It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session so that you might use the opportunity and privilege of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again having an opportunity to pursue truth and to go back into history and to take a look at how doctrine was applied, both establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint, in the famous speeches of those who've gone before. Be with us now as we continue to pursue these concepts, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. introduced you to our next speech of freedom, and it is that of Douglas A. MacArthur, and it has to do with probably the final major speech he ever gave. It was at West Point. It was on 12 May of 1962. The occasion marked the general's acceptance of the Sylvanus Thayer Award. Since 1958, the Association of Graduates at the United States Military Academy has presented the Sylvanus Thayer Award to the outstanding citizen of the United States whose service and accomplishments in the national interest exemplify personal devotion to the ideals expressed in the West Point motto of duty, honor, country. Now, I'm about to read to you the speech that General MacArthur gave on that occasion. On that occasion, General MacArthur used no notes. I, on the other hand, will. No human being could fail to be deeply moved by such a tribute as the receiving of the Thayer Award. Coming from a profession I have served so long and a people I have loved so well, it fills me with an emotion I cannot express. But this award is not intended primarily to honor a personality, but to symbolize a great moral code, a code of conduct and chivalry of those who guard this beloved land of culture and ancient descent. For all hours and for all time, it is an expression of the ethics of the American soldier. That I should be integrated in this way with so noble an ideal arouses a sense of pride and yet of humility which will be with me always. Duty, honor, country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Unhappily, I possess neither that eloquence of diction, that poetry of imagination, nor that brilliance of metaphor to tell you all that they mean. The unbelievers will say that they are but words, but a slogan, but a flamboyant phrase. Every pedant, every demagogue, every cynic, every hypocrite, every troublemaker, and I am sorry to say some others of an entirely different character, or try to downgrade them even to the extent of mockery and ridicule. These are some of the things they do. They build your basic character. They mold you for your future roles as the custodians of the nation's defense. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak and brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid. They teach you to be proud and unbending in honest failure, but humble and gentle in success, not to substitute words for actions, not to seek the path of comfort, but to face the stress and spur of difficulty and challenge, to learn to stand up in the storm, but to have compassion on those who fail, to master yourself before you seek to master others, to have a heart that is clean, a goal that is high, to learn to laugh, yet never forget how to weep, to reach into the future, yet never neglect the past, to be serious, yet never to take yourself too seriously, to be modest, so that you will remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. They give you a temperate will, a quality of the imagination, a vigor of the emotions, a freshness of the deep springs of life, a temperamental predominance of courage over timidity, of an appetite of adventure over love of ease. They create in your heart the sense of wonder, the unfailing hope of what next, and joy and inspiration of life. They teach you in this way to be an officer and a gentleman. And what sort of officers are those you are to lead? What sort of soldiers are they? Are they reliable? Are they brave? Are they capable of victory? Their story is known to all of you. It is the story of the American man at arms. My estimate of him was formed on the battlefield many, many years ago and has never changed. I regard him then as I regard him now as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and fame are the birthright of every American citizen. In his youth and strength, his love and loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or from any other man. He has written his own history and written it in red on his enemy's breast. But then I think of his patience in adversity, of his courage under fire, and of his modesty in victory. I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the greatest examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as the instructor of future generations in the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns on 100 battlefields, around 1,000 campfires, I have witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, and that invincible determination which have carved his stature in the hearts of his people. From one end of the world to the other, he has drained deep the chalice of courage. As I listened to those songs of the Glee Club, in memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs on many a weary march, from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle deep through the mire of shell-pocked roads to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by the wind and the rain, driving home to their objective and for many to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips, the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way and the light and the truth. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, again the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storms, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war. Their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory, always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. The code which those words perpetuate embraces the highest moral law and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the things that are right, and it restrains from the things that are wrong. A soldier above all other men is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created him in his own image. No physical courage and no greater strength can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However hard the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. You now face a new world, a world of change. And through all this welter of change and development, your mission remains fixed, determined, inviolable. It is to win our wars. Everything else in your professional career is but corollary to this vital dedication. All other public purposes, all other public projects, all other public needs, great or small, will find others for their accomplishment. But you are the ones who are trained to fight. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that the very obsession of your public service must be duty, honor, country. Others will debate the controversial issues, national and international, which divide men's minds. But serene, calm, aloof, you stand as the nation's war guardian, as its lifeguard from the raging tides of international conflict, as its gladiator in the arena of battle. For a century and a half, you have defended, guarded, and protected its hallowed traditions of liberty and freedom, of right and of justice. Let civilian voices argue the merits or demerits of our processes of government. Whether our strength is being sapped by deficit financing and indulged in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty, by power groups grown too arrogant, by politics grown too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high, by extremists grown too violent, whether our personal liberties are as thorough and complete as they should be. These great national problems are not for your professional participation or military solution. Your guidepost stands out like a tenfold beacon in the night. Duty, honor, country. You are the leaven which binds together the entire fabric of our national system of defense. From your ranks come the great captains who hold the nation's destiny in their hands the moment the war tocsin sounds. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise from their white crosses, thundering those magic words, duty, honor, country. And this does not mean that you're warmongers. On the contrary, the soldier above all other people prays for peace, for he must suffer and bear the deepest wounds and scars of war. But always in our ears ring the ominous words of Plato, that wisest of all philosophers, only the dead have seen the end of war. Shadows are lengthening for me. The twilight is here. My days of old have vanished, tone and tint. They have gone, glimmering through the dreams of things that were. Their memory is one of wondrous beauty, watered by tears and coaxed and caressed by the smiles of yesterday. I listen vainly, but with thirsty ear, for the witching melody of faint bugles blowing reveille, of far drums beating the long roll. In my dreams, I hear the clash of guns, the rattle of musketry, the strange and mournful mutter of the battlefield. But in the evening of my memory, I always come back to West Point. Always there echoes and re-echoes duty, honor, country. Today marks my final roll call with you, but I want you to know that when I cross the river, my last conscious thoughts will be of the Corps, and of the Corps, and of the Corps. I bid you farewell. The scrum of battles, conflicts, and campaigns has inspired many to poetry and song. Many of you participated in the recent production of a DVD that will be sent to our troops in the Middle East next month. Its title track was co-written by a man who tunes in to our internet broadcasts. He has been appointed to the office of Poet Laureate of Oildale, California. And I would like to include three of his works that salute those who have both fought and died in the defense of our national colors. The first two are taken from his book, and both of which have recently graced the homepage of our website. His book is entitled Confessions of a Wordsmith, The Complete and Incomplete Works of James L. of Oildale. The first one is entitled Silent Heroes. The scene is Normandy, France, 6 June 1944. I walked today, though just in fantasy, along a stretch of beach at Normandy. The tide was busy with the sand. The sky was standing clear. And courage, long departed now, had left no sign of fear. Inland, across the grassy fields, amid the well-kept lawn, Old Glory still draws duty. I found her there at dawn. A quiet thought, a morning breeze, as she began to stir, I sensed the scope of sacrifice and trusted now to her. I strolled at ease among the rows of crosses placed with care, and felt the tug upon my heart of honor's presence there. Then looking back, I watched that flag with rippling colors wave, a proud salute to each white cross that marked each silent hero's grave. The next one is entitled The American Fighting Man. I fought the British Redcoats, served Washington with pride. I marched with Grant, and yes, with Lee. I fell at Custer's side. I made the charge up San Juan Hill. I held at the Alamo. A threat to peace, the First World War, and I was called to go. I shed my blood throughout war, too, on sand and jungle tree. They pulled me from the flaming wrecks, and they buried me at sea. At Korea's 38th parallel, I soldiered amid the sham. I left my loved ones, took up arms, and died in Vietnam. On every conceivable battlefield, desert sand to jungle marsh, I suffer the agonies, the mortal wounds, in conditions most brutal and harsh. I viewed the bombed-out cities and grieved for all that's lost. I ponder, in my saddest hour, what could warrant such human cost. The answer, of course, is freedom. Freedom defines the job I do. I volunteer, I'm called to serve on freedom's maintenance crew. Yes, career or citizen soldier, I serve the higher plan. Of honor, God, and country, I'm the American fighting man. And finally from Jim, we have the title song to the DVD's tribute to our military, Safely Home. It's written by him and J.E. Tyack. This song is for our soldiers to let them know we care. From all of us at home, we're sending you this prayer. O Lord, rest your arm around them daily. May they speak your name each night. Bring them all back safely home, Lord. Please watch o'er them through the fight. We are grateful for our freedom, our brave warriors cross the sea. They serve with pride and honor to keep our nation free. And we proudly wave Old Glory. No, they don't stand alone. Let them know we've got their back till they all come safely home. From the shelter of our homeland to the battlefield's unrest, holding high the torch of liberty, go our bravest and our best. Some will come home scarred and wounded, some beneath the stars and stripes. But bring them all home in victory, Lord. Please reward the sacrifice. We are grateful for our freedom. Our brave warriors cross the sea. They serve with pride and honor to keep our nation free. And we proudly wave Old Glory. No, they don't stand alone. Let them know we've got their back till they all come safely home. Yes, we proudly wave Old Glory so they'll not stand alone. Let them know we've got their back till they all come safely home. Now, we've quoted the speech today of King Henry V prior to his victory over the French at Agincourt. And it was a significant event in the history of England since it left Henry in control of northern France. But only 7 years later, Henry fell victim to illness and died with a crown then inherited by his infant son, Henry, who, just 9 months old at the time, became Henry VI. During Henry VI's minority, England was ruled by a regency of a council of nobles until he was 15, at which time he was declared of age. At age 32, he married Margaret of Anjou, who was just 15 herself at the time. Henry was not a kingly type. He was an extremely moral man who preferred to study Scripture rather than govern England. His lack of desire to care about the affairs of state ultimately led to a struggle for his successor to the throne, which was decided by a series of conflicts that became known as the Wars of the Roses. It is important to digest this information. You will note the roses, and I'll explain those in due time. Right here. This is the badge of Lancaster, the House of Lancaster. This is the badge of the House of York. They're both roses, one red, one white, and therefore the conflict that will erupt between them led to these conflicts being referred to as the Wars of the Roses. And here you will see the houses of Lancaster and York. We will note four of the sons of Edward III. This is the House of Lancaster in red. We have a couple of blues here which indicate marriages to certain women. And over here we have in green the House of York. Now, Edward's first son was Edward of Woodstock. He died in 1376. Edward's second son is Lionel, Duke of Clarence, who died in 1368. You will see that Edward III himself died in 1377, outliving his first two sons. Therefore, the crown prince became John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster, and he was married to Blanche of Lancaster, and he lived till 1399. Succeeding John of Gaunt on the throne was Henry IV, and he died in 1413. He was succeeded by King Henry V, who died in 1422. Then we have Henry VI, who was married to Margaret of Anjou. He died in 1471, as did the Crown Prince Edward, Prince of Wales, also 1471. We'll explain how that happened in due time. In conflict with this, when it comes down to who is going to inherit the throne after Henry VI, would it be Edward, Prince of Wales, or would it be someone from the House of York? The fourth son of Edward was Edmund of Langley, Duke of York, who died in 1402. Richard, Earl of Cambridge, succeeded the line after him, and he died in 1415. Then Richard, Duke of York, succeeded him in the line, and he died in 1460. And finally, you have Edward IV, who succeeded Richard, Duke of York, in the line, and he died in 1483. Now, that's a lot to keep in mind, but we will go through a number of things as we seek to evaluate what goes on in the Wars of the Roses. I might just leave that up for the moment. The pretender to the Lancastrian throne was from the line of John of Gaunt's fourth son, Edmund of Langley, who was the Duke of York from the House of York. His grandson Richard had inherited the title Duke of York, and with Henry VI's antagonist for succession to the throne upon Henry's death. Now, Henry is here. He did not have a son until later, and so Richard, Duke of York, felt he had as much claim to the throne as did anyone that might succeed Henry. And that when Henry died without issue, then he claimed that he was the rightful heir to the throne. And so the Duke of York was the rightful heir, and although grossly mistreated by Henry, he remained loyal to the crown. Henry and Margaret seemed unable to have a child, and York's assumption that he was heir apparent was well founded. Not only was there no heir to the Lancaster line, but his bloodline also went back to John of Gaunt's second son. His grandmother, the wife of Richard, let's go back to here. His grandmother, here, who was married to Richard, was directly related to Lionel, Duke of Clarence, the second son of Edward. And that meant that he was closer to Edward's crown than was Henry. And he had two lines, therefore, that went back to King Edward. So his grandmother, the wife of Richard, Earl of Cambridge, was Anne Mortimer, the daughter of Edmund Mortimer, the third son of Lionel, Duke of Clarence. But in 1453, Margaret became pregnant for the only time in her marriage to Henry. In December of that year, she gave birth to Edward, who automatically became the Prince of Wales. And during the time of Margaret's pregnancy, Henry had the first of several bouts with what could have been categorized as catatonic schizophrenia. We note this paragraph from The Wars of the Roses by John Gillingham, page 75. In early August 1453, Henry VI suffered a complete breakdown. Some of the king's subjects put this down to necromancy, but most knew that his mental health had always been fragile. In view of his maternal grandfather's madness, this may have been an hereditary condition. But whereas Charles VI is said to have believed that he was made of glass and that if anyone touched him, he would shatter, Henry's breakdown took the form of complete immobility. For nearly 18 months, he was unable to speak or use any of his limbs. It has been pointed out that this condition bears a resemblance to a period of stupor in a case of catatonic schizophrenia, though at this distance of time, confident diagnosis is not really possible. Now, with a new crown prince on the scene, the friction between the houses of Lancaster and York increased. The Duke of York began to campaign to win public support to overthrow the rule of Henry. He was not immediately successful, so he changed his tactics and sought to win support to succeed Henry at his death, claiming that because of superior primogeniture, he had the rightful claim to the throne rather than the young Edward. Ultimately, armed conflict broke out between the two houses. Since the House of Lancaster's badge was a red rose, and the House of York's was a white one, the battles became known as the Wars of the Roses, and the battles were spread over the whole of England, Scotland, and Wales. Let's take a brief look at just a chart that shows the number of battles. They began at St. Albans, the first battle of St. Albans in 1455, and went all the way to the Battle of Tewkesbury in 1471. It was at the Battle of Tewkesbury that the Crown Prince Edward was killed in battle, and therefore automatically giving the line over to the House of York. Now, also, you can see how widespread these battles were. I don't expect you to be able to see the cities, but if you can see these little red and black dots, then you can see that all over Scotland, Wales, and England, there was conflict off and on over this period of time. Now, at the Battle of Northampton in July of 1460, see Northampton here. At the Battle of Northampton in July 1460, King Henry VI was captured, yet Margaret held fast to her contention that Edward was the heir apparent. Nevertheless, she was forced to take refuge and did so at Arlick Castle in Gwynedd, Wales. And here's a picture of that castle. Arlick Castle, Gwynedd, Wales. During the Wars of the Roses, the castle was held for the Lancastrians until taken by Lord Herbert of Raglan for the Yorkist side. It was this prolonged siege which traditionally gave rise to the song, Men of Arlick. Arlick Castle fell on 14 August 1468. Now she, Queen Margaret, along with young Edward, has taken refuge in this castle. Margaret's supporters killed the Duke of York at the Battle of Wakefield in December 1460. Here is where the Duke of York fell, and therefore the line goes down to King Edward IV, or to Edward, who would become King Edward IV. Now, Margaret's supporters, therefore, had killed the Duke of York at Wakefield and freed the king from captivity at the Second Battle of St. Albans in February 1461, and that is noted here. But Edward of York, the son of Richard, the Duke of York, seized the throne as Edward IV. The occupier of the throne exchanged hands three more times until Henry was murdered in the Tower of London in 1471. His son Edward, Prince of Wales, was killed in the Battle of Tewkesbury the same year, leaving Edward IV and the House of York in control of the British crown. In late 1461 and early 62, Edward of York ordered a campaign through Wales to attack Lancastrian strongholds and several Welsh castles. Jasper Tudor, Earl of Pembroke, Henry Holland, Duke of Exeter, and other Lancastrians were in possession of castles as important as Pembroke, Arlick, Carrigkinnon, and Denby. We note from Gillingham's The Wars of the Roses. In the autumn, Lord Herbert took command of a highly successful campaign. He captured Pembroke Castle on 30 September. Then on 16 October, he defeated the Earl of Pembroke and the Duke of Exeter at Carnarvon. After this defeat, the Welsh Lancastrians were no longer capable of putting up any army any other army in the field. Their strongholds were isolated and picked off. Denby in January of 1462, Carrigkinnon in May. Only Arlick continued to hold out. The capture of this great fortress, designed to be supplied from the sea, would have required a greater expenditure of ships and artillery than King Edward was prepared to sanction. So for several years more, this nest of rebels was allowed to survive. The story of the Arlick Castle's resistance against the antagonists of King Henry VI remains legendary in Wales today. The website datawales.co.uk gives details about the seven-year holdout and how it inspired the battle song, The March of the Men of Arlick. We note from an article, The Men of Arlick, by John Weston. The song Men of Arlick is something of an unofficial anthem in Wales. Every Welsh person knows the tune, and despite the variety of lyrics over the years, the martial air has become identified with the country's determination to retain its identity. Arlick Castle in North Wales, one of the Iron Ring of castles intended to subdue Wales in medieval times, remains as a picturesque reminder of the ultimate futility of the invader's ambition. You can see how awesome a castle it is. A period of comparative peace was brought to an end by the Wars of the Roses. In 1460, the castle was held by Lancastrian forces and endured a siege which is said to have lasted 7 years. The constable, and it's pronounced Dafith Uion, and translated out of Gaelic, that is David Bevan. David and his garrison held out long after other Lancastrian commanders in England and Wales had surrendered to the Yorkist faction, and Alan Reid, in his book The Castles of Wales, tells us the following story. David widened his fame by replying to one summons to surrender with the boast that he had once held a castle in France so long against a siege that all the old women of Wales talked about it. And now he would hold a castle in Wales until all the old women in France talked about it. Eventually, famine forced surrender, and David handed the castle over to Lord Herbert and his brother, Sir Richard Herbert, and it was done on honorable terms. King Edward IV at first refused to honor the terms of the settlement, but Sir Richard Herbert, out of respect for the bravery of the defenders, is said to have offered his own life in exchange for David's rather than see his promise broken. These defenders were the men of Arlech that are commemorated in the song. Now, the Welsh version of the march has maintained the same martial melody, but it has received numerous lyrical applications. I have chosen this one to give you an idea of the mindset of those who held the fort. The March of the Men of Arlech, lyric by John Oxford. Men of Arlech, in the hollow, do you hear, like rushing billow, wave on wave, that surging follow battle's distant sound? 'Tis the tramp of Saxon foemen, Saxon spearmen, Saxon bowmen, be they knights or hinds or yeomen, they shall bite the ground. Loose the folds asunder, flag we conquer under, placid skies that hear our cries shall launch their bolts of thunder. Onward, 'tis our country needs us. He is bravest, he who leads us, honors self, now proudly heeds us, freedom, God, and right. Men of Arlech, honor calls us, no proud Saxon e'er appalls us. On we march, whate'er befalls us, never shall we fly. Though our mothers may be weeping, though our sister may be keeping, watch for some who now are sleeping on the battlefield. Forward, lightly bounding, hear the trumpet sounding, forever, forward ever, backward never, this proud foe astounding. Fight for father, sister, mother, each is bound to each his brother. With this faith in one another, we will win or die. Now, this anthem crystallizes the attitude that free people must possess in order to remain free. We have observed today the mental attitude of Anglo-Saxon and Celtic courage in the face of protagonists that have challenged the freedom of our British and American citizens. In doing so, we salute those who have served both nations on the battlefield. It is the heritage of our forefathers that have inspired the military of this country to take on any who would bring peril to the lives, liberty, and property of the people of this client nation. Just as these warriors have their marching songs, so do we, as combatants on the battlefields of the invisible war. Sometime early in his ministry, Colonel Thieme took creative pen in hand and crafted a hymn to fit the music of this Welsh march. He entitled it Christian Soldier, and here's the lyric. Christian soldier with Christ soaring, do not fear the devil's roaring. Wave on wave of Satan's demons clank with groaning sound. 'Tis the thrust of Satan's dagger, sin and death to make men stagger. With their unbelief and darkness, they shall die in hell. Gospel of salvation, in Christ a new creation. The word of God now going forth shall launch its bolts of thunder. Onward through our Christ who saved us, he is mighty, he who raised us. Honor Christ, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, our King. Christian soldier, you're victorious, trusting Christ, the strong and glorious. Faith with faith, the mighty victory conquers sin and death. 'Tis the faith that gives salvation, precious blood of our redemption. Whether poor or weak or broken, you can trust in Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He shall come with trumpet sound, and we shall all come with Him. Onward, 'tis our Christ who leads us. He is mighty to redeem us. Honor Christ, the Lord who saved us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today we introduce a new selection into our church's hymnody. The lyrics are on the board. Eric Parsons will now come forward and lead you in the singing of Christian Soldier. Shall we stand as we sing? It is only fitting that churches take the time to honor the soldiers who are part of its membership. For without the military preserving our national freedom, it would be impossible for us to worship God and to grow in grace. Therefore, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the nation's entire armed forces, and especially to those few who are members of this congregation. Such recognition is biblically sanctioned by the honor roll of David's men of valor, found in 2 Samuel 23. Most of the men mentioned in this passage are found nowhere else in Scripture, thus emphasizing the fact that it was God's desire to preserve their names forever in the eternal record. These men were all loyal to David and served client nation Israel with skill and courage on the field of honor. I quote now from 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 8. These are the names of David's men of valor: Joshebesibet, the Tachmonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle, and the men of Israel retreated. But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together in a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. He was most honored among the 30. He was their commander, even though he was not included among the three. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He also struck down a huge Egyptian. And although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David made him captain of the palace guard. Now from verse 24 through 39, the Holy Spirit sees fit to record the names of the 30. And to eliminate some confusion, I will only mention their names, although the passage gives additional information on many of them, such as the names of their fathers and the places of their birth. And so the honor roll of David's men of valor continues at verse 24. Asahel, Elhanan, Shammah, Elika, Heliz, Ira, Abiezer, Mebunai, Zalman, Mahariai, Helib, Ittai, Benaiah, Hittai, Abi, Alban, Azmaveth, Eliaba, Jonathan, Shammah, Ahiam, Eliphelet, Eliam, Hezro, Peori, Igal, Bani, Zelek, Nahari, Ira, Gareb, and Uriah. Here in the Word of God, we see a listing of honored warriors who served David in defense of client nation Israel. Thus, a precedent is established which authorizes the recognition by name of those who place their lives in jeopardy at the service of their country. Reading from our current bulletin, here are those who presently are serving our nation on active duty. The 3rd Armored Cavalry Brigade, David Carnegie, Daniel Clayton, Debbie Daniluk, Robert Daniluk, Kyle and Mark Davey, Mike Frazier, Jeff Davies, Joel Grubbs, Eric Hamilton, Lee Hatfield, Micah Yeager, Ryan Job, Hal Kiesler, Dustin Kuchler, Nick Martin, Brad May, Andy Mers, Ed Mers, Scott McFarland, H.R. McMaster, Nancy Nowotny, Tyler Risty, Michael Roundtree Jr., Scott Schaefer, Charles Simmons, Jared Smith, Eric Timmerman, Peter Todson III, Brett Turner, Curtis Vaughn, Andy Whiskeyman, Matthew Wojciechowski, Brad Wright, Randy Ziegers, and Mike Modere. These are the men who are presently serving our country on active duty. The reading of these people should be a subject of your prayer today as you remember them on Memorial Day. Now we're going to have a moment of prayer here, and the prayer will begin with a moment of silence so that you may do exactly this. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you today with gratitude and thanksgivings for those who throughout the history of our client nation have served, bled, and died so that we might enjoy the benefits of freedom and the sunshine of halcyon days by which we may grow in grace. It is imperative that a client nation, a free people, and your children have the environment necessary to make the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity so as to wage effective battle in the invisible war. It is due to the selfless services of those who have gone before and who presently draw duty in the armed forces of this country that we enjoy such privileges. So today, we salute these people who are the martial promacoi who make it possible for us to do our spiritual duty in the Lord's phalanx. Protect those in harm's way. Enable them to defeat and conquer the sons of Hagar. If it be your will, bring each of them all home safely. But for those who are bound for your glory or to the judgment seat, may they depart with the earthly glory that is due them for following the code of duty, honor, country. As we depart now to enjoy the comforts and accoutrements of freedom, may we take time to reflect upon and remember the sacrifice of so many who have made our lives prosperous and safe. To say a prayer for those who serve. Offer a kind word for one who has gone before. Give a mental salute to all who have fallen. And to maintain a mental memorial for the armed forces of these United States and the freedom they have bought and continue to purchase with their time, their blood, and their very lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of the one who is the Lord of the armies, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.